Believers, we have a very, very privileged position, don't we? Because when we look at God, we see that he's good. But have you noticed that not everybody you meet and talk to sees him like that? Because we've got a unique view and a unique experience of God. But not everybody has that view and not everybody has that experience. And part of our work as Christians is to share what we see of God with other people so that perhaps by some means, by grace, they could actually start to see him as we do and see his goodness. Because a passage like this is a passage in which some of you who've experienced talking to people who don't see God as good will say, here is proof. Here is evidence that God is not good. Look at what happened to the Midianites. Look what happened to the Midianites. Can you see, as we read it, why they might make such statements? Okay, so that's really what we're dealing with tonight. What is God really like? And it is stretching and it is searching. And we shouldn't be sort of glib about these sort of things. So, somebody said, some cynic once said, where there's a will, there's a family. That's naughty, isn't it? But where there's a will, there's a family. If we're going to look at this passage here, I want to put some background, some context into this, you know. So I want you to picture this whole idea of the reading out of a will and the apportioning out of these things and all these relatives turning up to kind of stake their claim, all these long-lost cousins and stuff turning up to stake their claim. And I want you just to turn with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25 and the first five verses there is really an account of the reading of Abraham's will. It's a kind of a summary, if you like, of Abraham's will. And there you'll see, as you look at those verses, that the way the will was divided up was very simple. That Isaac, his son by Sarah, was to inherit everything. That's it. Now, while Abraham lived, because you know as well as I do that Abraham had many sons, didn't he? He had Ishmael, for example, and then he had a second wife called Keturah, and I think there were seven or eight sons by Keturah as well. The number escapes me right now. But the point is that while Abraham was alive, he made provision for those sons, and he gave them parcels of land. And they were to the east of the Jordan River. On the west bank of the Jordan River, he gave his inheritance at his death to his son, to Isaac. All right? That's the first thing I want to lay down. Now you can see that all these various sons of Abraham have got their portions. They've got their place. They've got their inheritances. But by the time you read through Genesis, you come to the story of Joseph, for example. And there are the 12 sons, and they are also sort of squabbling about who's going to have the inheritance, who's going to be the top dog amongst the tribes, who's going to, of the sons, is going to be in possession of the land. Jacob appoints Joseph. They're not entirely enamored with that whole idea, and consequently they sell him into slavery, don't they? And I want you to notice, not only are the sons of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, prepared to deal with their own brother in a fight over the inheritance, to deal with their brother like that, which is a very indicative of human nature, how far people will go. The love of money is the root of all evils, or one of the roots of many evils, so on and so forth. In the pursuit to lay hold of the inheritance, they're prepared to do some pretty wicked deeds, aren't they? But I want you to see that when Joseph is handed over, do you remember who it is that takes Joseph from the brothers and then the slaving? Do you remember who the slavers were? They were the Midianites, weren't they? In one place they're called Midianites, in another place they're called Ishmaelites. So I want you to notice that just as the brothers of Joseph were prepared to deal pretty crudely with Joseph, so these other relatives who are kind of now cousins, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, are also sons of Abraham as well, who you'd think would have some sort of family loyalty, some, you know, responsibility. They're prepared to take him off their hands and go on and sell him too. So can you see that as far as the inheritance go, nobody wants the right person who has actually been set apart to inherit these things. They're all kind of trying to do him down in order to kind of get their place in the action. Now, 400 years pass, Joseph and the others have moved down into Egypt, don't they? And to the greater or lesser extent, it's imagined that really, once they disappear, I think once the brothers were there, stayed in the east of the Jordan, the cousins and so on and so forth, Joseph and the others all disappear, go down to Egypt. And I'm sure at the first they heard a lot about them because Joseph was very successful and they're doing very well down there in Egypt and all the rest of it. And gradually over time, the Israelites begin to disappear off the horizon, don't they? They become further down the society until we know towards the end they reduced to abject slavery in Egypt. So what we see in the book of Leviticus and then now in the book of Numbers is a rather surprising thing if you're a Midianite. You've pretty much thought that the Israelites are finished. The people for whom the will says this land belongs to them have pretty much disappeared off the horizon. So it's a bit like that scene in the movie when the will is being read out and this long lost half brother who everybody thought had gone to Australia and nobody'd heard anything about for years and years and years suddenly shows up. And he's not just like some weak thing. There are like thousands of them coming out of Egypt to kind of come and claim the prize. Can you see that? Can you see that they're coming for their inheritance? This belongs to them. This is their land. And what you're supposed to do if you're a cousin who's just about to inherit something and then suddenly the rightful heir turns up at the last minute is go, oh good, I'm glad you're alive. What do they actually do? And we read about it in Numbers chapter 22 verse 4, is they begin to plot and conspire together how they can frustrate their claims. Because at the moment, they're still out in the wilderness. They're still in a vulnerable place. And they set out, and you see this kind of the Midianites and the Moabites. The Moabites are another group who are related to Abraham. Can anybody remember how that part of the family fits together? Lot, exactly. So Lot was Abraham's nephew. The son of Lot was Moab. So the Moabites are related. They're all, it's a big family. Can you see? It's all the family around the will, right? And they're trying to defraud the person for whom the will has been, who's favored in the will. They're all working, start to work together to see how they might defraud. It's a conspiracy to defraud. Can you see that? Right? So, as we get into the book, you could think, because if you don't have to turn there, but in the book of Joshua, we're told in chapter 13, verse 21 of Joshua, that the Moabites and the Midianites lived under the oversight of the Amorites, who at that time were a foreign people who were dominating that area. But the way the book of Numbers is written, we realize, as you just go back a little bit, that the Zion, king of the Amorites, you remember Og, king of Bashan, our favored name, Og, king of Bashan, Zion, king of the Amorites, both of those have already been defeated by the Israelites. So the idea that the Midianites and the Moabites are conspiring against Israel because Zion, king of the Amorites, is forcing them to do that they are free agents now. Right? They're no longer under their control. They are free agents. They can do what they like. And they are choosing voluntarily, without force, to become hostile towards the Israelites as they come to claim what is theirs. All right? So this is important just to put this into some sort of perspective. And you remember what they do? The Moabites and the Midianites, they join together. Chapters 22, 23, 24, they hire this man called Balaam. And Balaam is there and he's going to curse Israel. And the purpose of that curse is to absolutely spiritually frustrate all the ambitions of Israel and prevent them from entering the land and passing through and being successful in their pursuit of this claim. What happens? It all goes entirely pear-shaped, doesn't it? It goes completely wrong. Balaam stands up and he starts speaking and he can't but bless Israel. Why? Because it's written in the will. And God is the executor of the will. And the fact is, it's there. Everybody knows, because all of these tribes all have Abraham as their father. They all were there. They all know what's in the will. They are absolutely, flagrantly, this conspiracy is flagrant. Is that, it's not fragrant, is it? No, no. It's outrageous. This is really, really outrageous. Even Balaam, who can be bought, right, can't bring himself quite to say what everybody knows is fundamentally wicked. And you'd think, after all of that, when we get to chapter 25 of the book of Numbers, when we get to chapter 20, you'd think that now Balaam has failed, the Amorites have been destroyed, that Moab and Midian would sit down and go, do you know what? I think it's time to roll over. I think it's time to let these guys have what's theirs. Let them through. But what do? They send out their women. We read about it in chapter 25. They send their own women folk, their wives, their sisters, their daughters, and they send them out with the express purpose to deceive the Israelite men and to seduce them. Okay, that's what we read about in chapter 25. And remember, you know, the Israelite men have a bit of a propensity in this area. It wasn't long ago that we had the incident of the golden calf, when they were all dancing around an idol and getting themselves into all sorts of trouble. And so they are laying a very similar sort of trap in their way, aren't they? This is a weakness, and they are seeking to exploit that weakness. What happens? We read about it in chapter 25 and verse 9. Is that as a consequence of that, 24,000 Israelites lose their life. 24,000 Israelites lose their life. A plague breaks out. I cannot tell you how it is that their cavorting around with the Midianite and Moabite women then resulted directly by what disease or condition they've eventually then died. But that was the consequence. And those 24,000 are not directly told that they were just those who got themselves into those sort of proximities and situations. A plague is an indiscriminate thing. It takes out men, women, and children, and it's indiscriminate, and all sorts of people suffer. The innocent suffer. 24,000 people. Why? What has Israel done to the Midian? What they've done to the... It's not even as if Israel is trying to seek Midian's land. All they've asked to do is to pass through their land on their way to what belongs to them, rightfully belongs to them, and they know it belongs to them. They've got, Midianites have got nothing to lose. Why? Why do some people have such an entrenched, immovable, implacable in hatred of God and his people? That's the sort of thing we're beginning to see here. And so in chapter 25 and verse 17, we read the divine decree. That up until this point, Midian, who essentially speaking, has been a kind of cousin, a relative, a possible ally or neutral or a friend, is marked out once and for all. This is no longer peace. This people, Midian, they have become your enemies. They're your enemies. So, and that's quite a significant development, because there has been nothing from Israel's side, has there? I think as we've looked at it here, you can see that they have produced this situation. This has been absolutely, irrational hostility, and God now says, there it is, this is we are no longer at peace. And we see that in chapter 31, verse 1 of 31, which is the passage we're looking at tonight. Midian has become an existential threat to the newly emerging nation of Israel. It's war. There is no other way to resolve this problem but war. And we see the reason for the war given there in the first verse, vengeance for the dead. It says vengeance for the Israelites. Those Israelites being referred to there must be the 24,000 people who've lost their lives. Now, that is not to say that amongst those 24,000 who lost their lives, there weren't people who, you know, when they went in and they fought it around, they did all the things that they did and their idolatry, they had to pay for their own sins. I'm not saying this is all the Midianites' fault. But they paid for their own sins, often with their lives, it seems. But that does not leave the Midianites free of the charge for setting this whole thing up. Do you remember the story of Delilah? Samson and Delilah. You know, Samson had his weakness. And she knew that weakness. And she exploited that weakness. And she was put up to it, wasn't she? You know, you get him all quiet. You get him all, you cut off his hair. You get him weak, and then we'll have him. It's something similar like that. It's what they call in modern parlance a honey trap, isn't it? They're setting a honey trap for Israel. Okay, they're not coming out with bows and arrows, but they are seriously determined. You see, if they can get them into this situation, they get them to break all the commandments. They get them to depart from the Lord their God. They get them to indulge in idolatry. They get them to commit adultery. The whole thing is a very wicked plot to break the covenant between Israel and its God. And after all, it's that covenant which gives them the land. So, here we go. We see that this war is described as well in verse 3 as the Lord's vengeance. In other words, it's nothing personal. It's not the Israelites with a grudge against the Midianites. It is the Lord. He's directing affairs. And it's his vengeance. It's his anger against Midianite. For all the things that we're talking about and the way it's surfaced in this sort of way. But in verse 7 we read that the Israelites went in under divine command and they killed every man. And then we see in verse 9 they captured all the rest. And in verse 10 they destroyed all the property. And then in verse 17, if that wasn't enough, the women and the boys are brought. And the, I suppose the, what we might call the virgin, whatever, and the boy, they're all killed. I mean, I hope you feel that this is kind of a difficult text. Because I think it is a difficult text. Okay? And the remaining virgins, for want of a better word, are divided up along with the rest of the property and apportioned out amongst the Israelites. And in chapter 32, which is the next chapter we don't have to look at so much, all the land that has been vacated, because the place has been ethnically cleansed. Let's use that word. Okay? And so the land is now empty, and the land is then parceled up and given to the various, eventually to the Gadites and the Reubenites and so on and so forth. They take the land as well. And in chapter 33, verses 50 to 52, we can see that this isn't a one-off incident, but we're told that when they go into the West Bank, which they're about to do, that it's exactly that policy that they're to pursue with their enemies. They're to drive them out of the land. Nobody is to remain in the land. Right? That's what we're reading here, isn't it? Yeah? Who watched TV on Wednesday night, Kill the Christians, on Wednesday night? Didn't we watch it on BBC Two? One, couple of three, yeah, a few people. And it makes for fairly disturbing watching. It's talking about the treatment of the Christian minorities in the Middle East at the moment. Pretty disturbing. People being ethnically cleansed, really, you know. Pretty disturbing images. The Pope at Easter made a particular point of highlighting the Armenian genocide. You know about what happened about the Armenians in 1915 in Turkey, in eastern Turkey, is a very large Christian minority, Armenian Orthodox Christians, and they were really rounded up and treated, I think, between 1 and 1.5 million Armenians lost their lives, and most of them were just defenseless civilians. Ethnic cleansing, although the Turkish government still to this day resists the idea that this was a genocide. But Kim Kardashian recently went and had her son christened in Jerusalem at the Armenian Orthodox, because she's Armenian. If you're interested in Kim Kardashian, you're all interested in Kim Kardashian, I trust. Yes, blank faces. But why was she doing that at this time? She's highlighting the issue. That's why she goes. It's a political step to highlight the issue. There's all sorts of things about poking at Turkey at the moment and all the rest of it. And last Thursday, so that there's the Armenian genocide, what's happened to the Christians there. On Thursday, if you'd been in Israel on Thursday, you'd have seen something quite extraordinary, because it's Holocaust Memorial Day over there. And everything stops. If you're playing on the swing, you just stand still. You're driving a car, you stop the car in the middle of the road. Everything just grinds to a standstill. Everybody just stands there in silence. Why? Why? Because the greatest single genocide in the whole of human history took place upon their parents and their grandparents and their aunts and their uncles. 6 million people. Somebody said, if you stared at each person's face who lost their life in the Holocaust for a second, be standing there, is it for 11 and a half years? I can't remember what the statistic is. Somebody came out with something like that. Thank you, Richard's working on it, already got the calculator out. Horrifying. We are naturally, I hope we're all naturally horrified. That crime was the whole idea of the crime of genocide came onto the statute books because of that. And it's not just a national crime, it's an international affair. And when we read this passage here, we see the oppressed children of Israel coming out of Egypt and entering into the land, seeking to enter into the land, and the way that their fellow Semites, their fellow, whose religion is very similar to their own, instead of welcoming them openly and warmly, hostile, that's what we're reading about in chapter 31 and thereabouts. And can you not see there's a resonance in something that's happened in recent history after the Holocaust, the thousands of refugees heading out towards Israel and so on and so forth, to be received by people of their fellow Semites and worshippers of the one God, so called, and all the rest of it, people who'd lived side by side, and how were they received, how were they welcomed in the land, and so on and so forth. It resulted in a terrible war and conflict. Can you see that when people, if you're of a certain mindset and perspective, you read a passage like this, and you say, this is the sort of thing that's happening in my life, and this is how they dealt with it in that time, in that place, and this is how we're going to deal with it now. And maybe you can see how why people might end up putting up walls and treating people very, very badly and being ruthless and merciless towards their enemies and so on and so forth. I'm saying, believing that they're doing the will of God. Because they take it from... That's why these verses, we've got to be very, very wise about things like this. And you know that passages like this, you know, the whole of the Quran rests on the Old Testament as well, doesn't it? And passages like this do give the credence to the people's perspective on the Quran. The kind of violence, the kind of religious violence that you see in the Quran is modeled on this kind of thing. On the holy war. On the just war. And so we have to be aware that if wrongly divided, if we wrongly divide the word of truth, you can do your maths and end up believing like the Crusaders did. Like the Serbians did in Bosnia. Like the Hutus did in Rwanda. Like the Christians in the Central African Republic have been doing of late. You can end up believing like the Maronite Christians in Lebanon in their dealings with the PLO. You could end up believing that there is a moral justification for what we would call today ethnic cleansing and war crimes. Right? We've got to balance this very carefully, haven't we? Because in the end, the world is wanting to know one thing from God's people. What is God really like? You've told me about this loving God. This God has made all these things and he's good and he's given us his son and stuff like that. And I read something like that and I see what religious people are doing around the world and through history. And I'm confused, because I want to know, what is your God really like? Can you understand? I can understand that. Can you at least have some sympathy with the plight that people find themselves in? And sometimes it's not a non-believer. Sometimes it's us who are asking these questions. And these difficult passages can throw up questions in us. And we press through in faith, but we also need to be reconciled in our minds, don't we, to find an approximation and understanding of it all. Or to be able to talk to a fellow Christian who's troubled or disturbed or stumbled by some of these things. You know, we can say, can't we? We can say to people, that is not evangelical Christianity at work, right? Whatever people do, these people, various groups have done this sort of thing, they're not in the name of the religion of which I am a part. Not in. Remember here at the Hustings, who, I don't know who was here at the Hustings the other day, but I got put on the spot for a moment. This chap at the back there, we got talking about extremism, didn't we? And this guy came up with this ridiculous statistic that 2% of European terrorism is conducted by Muslims, which is obviously not... Anyway, but he said, are you a fundamentalist? He said to me, and it wasn't the evening be putting me on the spot. We were here to talk to the politicians. But are you a fundamentalist? He said. And I said, no, I'm an evangelical. And I wanted to make that distinction. And I do believe there's a very, very important distinction to be made. He said, oh yes, but do you believe the Bible is the word of God? And for him, if you say yes to that, you must be a fundamentalist. So I said, the Bible is the word of God. Oh, you're a fundamentalist. And that's the thing. We may be different from the people who do these things and practice sort of thing, but to the outside world, they are struggling to see that difference. Okay? And I think we have to be aware of that as well when we're talking and how we deal with people. Because the truth is, as soon as we get labeled as fundamentalists, people look at us, don't they? They look at us with that there's a little bit of suspicion that given the right circumstances, in the right surroundings, the right opportunities, we could end up justifying extreme violence in one way, shape, or form, just like these other people do. Because we're all in the same basket together. I don't know about you, but I think ethnic cleansing and genocide is abhorrent. I do. Okay, so how are we going to deal with this? Are you still with me? Yeah, okay. How are we going to deal with this? I think we can see, and Moses makes a very clear case, doesn't he, at the beginning there, in verse 15, chapter 31, verse 15, about the culpability of the women. I mean, we do believe that everybody's equal in the sight of the law, men and women. If you've been involved in a crime, then I suppose each person has to be held responsible. In one sense, that's the easiest part to deal with. And the Decalogue says, thou shalt not murder, and they have their actions have consequently led to people to die. This says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and their actions have broken up marriages and relationships. It says, shall not steal, or they're trying to defraud people of their property and possessions. It says, shall not covet, you shall not build an idol. They've built, you know, in every sense, if you take the Ten Commandments there, they are guilty of practically the whole running. And the truth is, at this time, the children of Israel were under this law, absolutely under the same penalties. If they committed adultery, they faced the death penalty. And in one sense, it was an equal playing field. They weren't being dealt with differently to their own people. And something else is going on, which I think is very, very important. We see again and again, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. So we do see at this time, in this particular situation, the Lord was uniquely, sovereignly revealing his will for that situation to those people at that time in that place. And I genuinely don't believe the settlers, or in the West Bank settlers or something like that, or the jihadis and all these sort of people can, they may say, the Lord tells me, or but if they are, I think they're just deluded. Because I don't think the Lord is saying that to them, I really don't. And you meet people, don't you? They think the Lord's talking to them about this, that and the other. And they believe it with all their hearts. But just believing that the Lord's talking to you doesn't mean the Lord is talking to you. Because like Anders Breivik or whatever it was up in Norway, he went around shooting all those kind of young socialists on that camp, believed that he was defending the Christian culture. The man didn't even, you know, he wasn't a Christian himself, but he believed he was defending Christendom because he thought he was doing God's will. And no, you weren't. No, you weren't. People could become totally deluded, can't they? Because we have something called progressive revelation. The Bible unfolds. Revelation unfolds through Scripture, doesn't it? I mean, when you have children and it's bedtime and you send them to bed, you have an authoritative word. It's bedtime, right? Okay? And you look at the clock and it's 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock is your bedtime. But when they're 19... There is some things that are said then are applicable and true right then, but they are not. They have to be modified by the way the situation unfolds over time. We have a New Testament, a new and better Testament. Now, that's not to say this wasn't entirely, absolutely God's will working out in that situation at that time. But if you try and send your 19-year-old to bed at 7 o'clock. You might have a bit of a fight on your hands. So I think that's what people do. They try and read back into something that's not appropriate now. That's not to jettison the Old Testament into the history pages, but it does need to be read through the lens and the knowledge of what we have now. Right? So I think that's important to bear in mind. Do you think, is God saying to any Christian today, is there anything we have supported? And this is the sum of progressive revelation, special revelation. All the things that God has said that we need to know for life and godliness is written here. Is there anything here that will justify us prosecuting a genocidal and ethnic cleansing campaign? Have we got something from the Lord, for current, for Christians today, that will justify us in that? I read things like, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our spiritual warfare, that's what I see dictated there. I see things like, we fight not against flesh and blood, and love your enemy, and so on and so forth. I see that the way that the Lord is dealing with us now puts our battle on that footing. That doesn't mean that Christians are necessarily pacifists, because in a time of national crisis, but the idea that we are going to advance our faith, I don't believe there's anything in the scriptures that teaches us today as Christians that we can advance our faith by a millimeter by violence and force. It's a work of God. It's the work of the Spirit. And yes, the Holy Spirit does overwhelm a person and capture them and take them for himself. If you like, we are those who have been taken prisoner by Christ. We are his bounty, his booty, aren't we? We've been won in the great battle that took place on Calvary. And we've come to know and love the one who has won us and find him as Lord and find that he is a good Lord who loves us. When we get to number 31, we can say all that. I've been talking a little bit about the women there. But the truth is that when we start talking about the minors, when we start talking about the girls, when we start talking about the boys, I start tearing up. And I find it really, really hard. And I suppose, how do I deal with that? How do I deal with it? I suppose some of the things that I do is this. I say that, why is it that I get so emotional here, but when I read the account of the death of the firstborn of the children of the Egyptians, I somehow am less moved. I don't know why. I sort of see that the way that the judgment that came upon Egypt kind of came progressively. There was warnings, there was chances, there was opportunities, and that this pain that was inflicted upon Egypt that was visited on the firstborn sons of the land, that they had every opportunity to avoid the pain that was coming to them, and they didn't take it, and they were hostile. But actually, when I see it, I realize that's true here too. I see, there is a parity. There is a parity to be dealt with here as well. And I also have to realize that when the flood came, it came. And there was something indiscriminate. And it's something that the Lord, who alone can judge such a thing, deemed. And when Sodom fell, there was no exemptions and preferences. There was warnings. There was time. There's a call. Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But judgment comes. And the plagues that broke out against the Egyptians, do you remember the plagues didn't just break out against the Egyptians? We've been reading in Numbers, haven't we, how the plagues broke out against the Israelites. And there, indiscriminate. That's the awful thing about a plague, isn't it? You can't control who's next and how it's. If you have no you don't have any medical understanding, you don't even know how this is happening. It's just terrifying and awful. And hell. You know? So, what am I saying? There's something indiscriminate, judgment. And I think maybe we find it a little bit easier to be reconciled to those judgments, those divine judgments that fall by some natural means, by an earthquake opening up, or the sea coming in on the army, or hailstones coming from the sky, or water erupting out of the ground. But what we found so difficult, and I can understand why we find it so difficult about this, is because the means by which the divine judgment comes from the hand of another human being. And there's something distasteful and difficult about that, because we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so to be used in this way, in this agency, a human being to be used in this agency seems, unless, as we see here, it is in fact the Lord's vengeance, his judgment, his divine judgment working out. Because you've got to remember, before the flood and anything else happened, as Adam and Eve left the garden, there were these words, "You shall surely die." Sorry, even before they left, they were warned, "You shall surely die." And in that sense, from that moment onwards, every single one of us had been sentenced and have stood and sat under that sentence our whole life long, as has the whole of our race and species from that time. Man, woman, boy, girl, all. Because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And I think we can accept, perhaps sometimes, that the agency of divine judgment might come from a human hand in the case of a just war. We could say, okay. Or in some circumstances where there's the enactment of a law in which there's capital punishment, maybe in martial law circumstances, we might sort of say, oh, well, okay. And I think we see that in Scripture. But if it's murder, if it's just murder, everything, we're told from the beginning with Cain, aren't we, that's there's something so, it's so wrong. Murder is so wrong. And yet, when Christ died, and under the aegis of a proper due use of judicial process and courts and all the rest of it, with all the niceties and the presentation of justice, but in the end, it was murder. And we are doubly guilty, aren't we? We're guilty in Adam, and we're guilty at the cross. And who can stand before God and say, I am righteous? Who can say, life belongs to me? And can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Vengeance. That's surely, isn't that our lot? Because I see in Scripture that the default position for sin is, the wages of sin is death. And when I see mercy, and I do, when I see mercy, it is the exception, not the rule. The mercy of God. Think of all that's happened as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. Think of all the misery, all the suffering, all the terrible things. We are guilty. And to see any mercy at all is a wonder. Isn't the world full of manifest mercy, and the blue skies above us, and the food on our tables, and the roofs over our heads, and the hours and the days, and the friends that we have, and the good things? Isn't there so much grace? Isn't there so much mercy despite our sin? He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. And in Christ and his electing grace to save people from their sin and see them forgiven and set free, there is such mercy, isn't there? In the face, but that is the exception. Because in the end, God elects, doesn't he? God makes choices, because God is God. And Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. Did Jacob sin? Yes. But did he find mercy? Yes. Have you sinned? Yes. Are you guilty? But have you found mercy? Well, in this deep, difficult and dark passage that we're looking at tonight, and all that we have said, these young girls we've read about here, who were spared. Now, we are not told much about what lay ahead of them or what the circumstances of that was, except for they were scattered amongst the Israelites and placed amongst them. But I do at least see there is some light. And there is some life. They're all guilty, right? But there was some grace, some goodness working out even in the face of this dreadful confrontation between righteousness and sin. And the day would come when they, with the Israelites, would enter in to the land which had been given them by Abraham, and they would find themselves inheritors of that which was so far ever. Their place was the eastern Jordan, the rocky places, the arid deserts. But through this extraordinary and dreadful exchange, the day would come when they would eat the grapes in the land of promise. Now, I don't want to make more of that than we should, but I can see there is light, there is grace, there is mercy working out its course there. And if there is anything good to say in this world, if there is anything light, if there is any truth, if there's anything beautiful or worthy to think about, it is here for one reason and one reason alone, and it's Christ. Because his death on the cross paid the penalty and absorbed the wrath that we all deserve, and if there is anything good, anything praiseworthy, anything to be thankful for, it proceeds from his shed blood on the cross at Calvary. And we don't deserve it, and if we have just a bit, if we have just a bit, we have reason to be thankful all our lives long and into eternity. Well, I'm not saying that any logical points that I've made tonight is going to help us emotionally to contend with this, but at least it contains our emotions a little within a framework. We so easily confuse innocence with sinlessness. Do you know what I mean by that? It's not the same thing. You can be an innocent, but it doesn't make you sinless. And innocence in the end, therefore, doesn't become our defense any more than guilt becomes a conclusion that we are condemned, because you can be guilty and be forgiven. We have to ask, what is God really like? Even in the darkest moments of Scripture sometimes, the most difficult, what do we see? We see a God who really, truly hates sin and is right to do so. We see a God who is just and to be feared. But we do see a God who gives grace. And there is hope. There is hope. Sometimes it feels only so small. Sometimes it seems so wide. But it's from his hand. And it comes from Christ. And it is for his people. If there's anything good, it comes from him. It comes from him. Well, go forth and tell. 178.